wash away your sins with this if you're not careful. Somebody obviously thinks I need this, apparently, so. So you'll know when I rebound now. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 12, where we are ready to resume with verse 3. All right, the condemnation of the world is that they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Obviously, the love of the truth begins with a recognition of God's plan in salvation, that is, through faith in His Son. At one point in time, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. That can never change. You have a home in heaven that you cannot lose. And, of course, to continue to receive the truth is to pursue it phase two in what we have recorded here in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We recognize that God has faithfully preserved the revelation throughout history, that His Word is inerrant, infallible, and that we can put our complete trust and confidence in everything we find in here, recognizing that the veracity of God is behind it. So to that end, we have assembled together as per the commands to pursue the truth under the function of the local church. This is why we're here. God has now provided for us the rapid recovery system of rebound so that when we sin, we can deal with it. We don't rationalize it away. We don't pretend we didn't do it. We admit it. We acknowledge it to God, and He does the same thing every time. He cleanses us and forgives us and restores us to fellowship. And that's the position you have to be in order to effectively pursue the truth. So it's time to make that adjustment if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide so that we can orient to You, recognizing that we all have to grow up spiritually and that the agent of that growth is the Word of God. It is the agent of phase two sanctification. We thank You for all that You provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives that You have set before us and more closely come to resemble our Savior, and we recognize that is the ultimate goal. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal now with a second sign, having dealt with the first one that was seen in the heaven. And we have a very similar situation here with another dramatic sign that is in the heaven. And these two signs, again, set forth the fundamental picture of the whole conflict that we find being resolved in the book of Revelation. And so, again, obviously this passage, as we have pointed out, until we get back to chapter 15, all of this provides us parenthetical and supplemental information that is designed to make all these things clear to those who pursue them. The first great sign we have identified as national Israel, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, obviously a reference to the 12 tribes, and she was with child. We've recognized and had to identify that child as none other than Jesus Christ Himself, the humanity of Messiah, which came through the Jewish nation, as per several scriptures. And the time frame here has to be set just prior to the first advent, simply because the woman is in the throes of labor pains. And, of course, that child is brought forth at a particular time in history. We have hopefully more accurately dated in September of 3 B.C. And so she is prepared to give birth. The child, obviously, as we will see, becomes the object or is the object of the hostility of this second great sign. So another sign appeared. and the sky was seen literally. You've got the aorist passive indicative of borao, the verb to see, and again, was seen with the idea not merely observed, but seen so that you are to draw some conclusions from this, you are to learn from what you see here. Was seen another sign. You've got the adjective alas, which means another of the same kind. There's another word, heteros, which means another of a different kind. But obviously these two signs are both set there, we would have to conclude, by God himself, and the two signs are designed to point us to some pretty great issues. And the signs, as we know, are still visible, as we will see, in the zodiac today. Another sign, semion, again, a sign is something that points to something else, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. It is that which instructs the believer here in the heaven, in with the locative of Uranus with the definite article, and behold. You do this interjection, look, pay attention. It's often used to draw attention to what is about to follow. And behold, a great red dragon. The actual noun here, Drakon, D-R-A-K-O-N, is used 13 times, interestingly enough. I know, you know, we don't tend to put a whole lot of stock in numbers, but it's interesting that this term for Satan is used 13 times. And all of them are in this particular book. And as we pointed out, there is some significance and symbolism to numbers that we do recognize, but we don't go overboard with it. So a dragon, a great, you have here a nominative masculine singular, the adjective megas, we might say large or again notable, and puros, another adjective here, P-U-R-R-O-S, which means literally the color of fire. Pur is the word for fire. And so it comes to mean bright orange or red, and typically it's translated red. Having, present active participle, having heads, seven. Kephale is the word for heads, and that means exactly that, head, and then the adjective seven. And horns, ten. And of course the word order is reversed for smoother English, we recognize, but I'm giving you the Greek order here. Keros is the word for horns. K-E-R-A-S, and then you've got the adjective 10, deca, and on its heads were seven diadems, and upon its heads, chi here connective, upon preposition epi plus kephale again, the heads of it, genitive of altas, seven, hepta again, and then the word diadema, this is the word that means crowns of royalty, as opposed to Stephanos, the victor's wreath, and so here, the New American Standard is pretty consistent in that they translate Stephanos crown and they translate diadems, more readily, transliterate diadems directly over from the Greek as crowns of royalty. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And his chi, hesura is the noun here, the tail. It's only used five times. We saw that in chapter 9 and here. And the tail of him, or it, translated here his, because they've got the genitive masculine singular of altas, and his tail swept away is suro, S-U-R-O. The present active indicative means to drag something away by force. For instance, it's used there in John 21:8. When the disciples were fishing there on the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus appeared to them, and they caught so many fish, they fished all night and hadn't caught anything, actually. And then when he tells them to cast in a particular place, they do, and they catch so many fish, they, as it says here in verse 6, they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish in the net. But the other disciples came in the little boat, verse 8, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away. Dragging, that's the word right there, the verb dragging the net full of fish. So it means what you would think of when you would think of someone dragging something along the ground. And it implies a certain amount of force, obviously. It's used in Acts 14:19 also. There. I believe this was when Paul was stoned, if I remember right. They stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city. The same verb here. And so it means to drag something off. But again, there's some obviously force implied in the verb itself. His tail swept away, or drug off would be better. If you understand that the agent is the present active indicative, so the agent is the tail, we might say. His tail is actively engaged in this. Swept away, the third part, literally. You got the definite article plus tritos. The third part of the stars. Ho oster, the normal word for stars, of the heaven. Genitive, masculine, singular, again, of Uranus. And cast, or threw them, to the earth. And is Kai. Follow is the verb, air is active indicative. And you have some interesting changes in here, because you have the present indicative of suro, as tail was sweeping off, we might say, because it's present tense. And then you have the aorist indicative, which is an historical tense, and cast or threw them to the earth. So when you have these shifts in tenses, one of the things you have to account for is why the shifts in tenses. Is this to be viewed as a present situation that's going on, or is this viewed as an historical situation where the aorist tense really governs the whole thing? And that's the case in this case, as we will see. Follow the bow or cast, and cast them, the stars, into the earth. Directional preposition eyes plus hege, the definite article plus the word for earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was about to give birth. And is Kai, the dragon, Hodrakon again, stood. You have a difference of parsing here. There's a textual issue. The parsing could be taking either way as an imperfect, which is action in, like you're here, action in past time back here, extended action, we might say. Or sometimes it's used of iterative action, repeated action, they used to do such and such. But in this case, the imperfect would say, well, this was action in past time for a particular duration. Whereas the perfect, and that's one of the ways this can be parsed, the perfect would say he took his stand there and he continues to stand there. But the force of the perfect in taking your stand is once you stand somewhere, you're there. And so it matters little in the big scheme of things how this is parsed. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. So whether he was continually standing or had taken his stand, the point is he was standing there. And in a sense, obviously, the term standing in this context kind of means at alert. He's there for a particular reason. He stood before the woman. You got in the presence of, or in this preposition here, an opion, which means before, as in spatially before. And really it has the idea of to the face of, is kind of the sense of it, but it means before spatially. So he stood before, or in front of, the woman. Hey Gune, obviously by context has to refer back to the woman of verse 1. The one about to give birth. The definite article here plus the verb mello. You have a present active participle plus a complementary infinitive being about to give birth. You have a complementary infinitive of ticto, and that means to bring something forth, to give birth. In order that here, and this introduces the purpose of why he's there, in order that whenever you got the indefinite pronoun hotend, because the thing with the birth, as you know, is you never know when it's going to happen. And so you have to be kind of on your alert or on your guard, and particularly if you're here for the purpose, the dragon is here, as we're going to see, so he could eat the child. Now that sounds kind of mean, but that's what he's got in mind. And he intends to rid the earth of this child the second it comes on the scene. And as we'll see, this has been kind of his constant MO throughout history. This isn't as though he only did it on this one occasion. So in order that whenever she might give birth is what you have the whole sense of it in the Greek, and they just translated that when she gave birth, it's whenever she might give birth, and whatever time that is, he was always on the alert looking for this. And when did he start looking for this child? Well, I think it started back in Genesis 3, because he was put on notice then that there was going to be enmity between his seed and her seed, and her seed was going to crush his head. And the language there, of course, went far beyond just what we might call talking to the literal snake. So that whenever she gave birth, the child of her, totechnon, and that word means exactly that, a child without respect of gender. In this case, we know it's a male child, a son, specifically in verse 5. And then you've got the verb here, aorist active indicative. In order that, and this is actually the verb that goes with the hina clause, this is the subjunctive, in order that he might eat it up or devour it. Katestio is a strengthened form, K-A-T-E-S-T-H-I-O. Katestio means to eat. And kata has the preposition has the force of down, and so to eat something down, to swallow something, is the nuance of it. And so we might, then they translated it here by the term devour, to completely consume. All right, point one here, having identified properly the first sign as a symbol for national Israel, we are now introduced to a second sign which is designed to be much more alarming in nature. The whole picture here is designed to be somewhat frightening. I mean, frankly, you've got this dragon who's ready to kill this child and eat it. And that's what he's got in mind. So the question is, what is this a sign of? Well, that's what we'll deal with here. Two, it is clear that these two signs are connected with one another as per suite. Many of the interpreters notice this, but the two signs are designed to be taken into in conjunction with one another, and that the two signs are portraying entities that are engaged in an obvious and ongoing conflict. Revelation 12:4, there's the, you have her there as he stands at alert to kill her child. And in these two signs, you also see the woman is obviously much more vulnerable, the more vulnerable of the two signs, because the dragon is viewed by all estimations as being somewhat dangerous. As modern day, if you want to go out and get, you say, a 10-foot crocodile or alligator, that's probably as close as you're going to get to a dragon, but most people recognize the danger of these animals. So we'll get into, obviously, at some level, why the dragon motif? Why is it specifically used? So verse 13 also, when the dragon saw he was thrown down, he persecuted the woman. Verse 15, the serpent poured out river, so poured water like a river out of his mouth so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. So it's almost as though he recognizes at a certain point, and we'll deal with all that, that he was thwarted and frustrated in all this. Three, in fact, the two signs set forth the primary issues of the angelic conflict, beginning with the earliest struggle between the serpent and the seed of the woman, as per Genesis 3:15, where Satan is put on notice that there is going to come a man who is going to defeat him. And he's keenly aware of that from that point on. And so that's when I think he began looking to see, when is this guy coming into history? I know he's coming, but when is he coming? And I will put enmity, as he says in verse 15, or hostility, that's another term for that, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And obviously, as we know, that was a reference to what transpired at the cross. But ultimately, that bruising of the head, as portrayed in Christ's victory on the cross, is going to be extended into the literal realm of the world, and ultimately will culminate with the confinement of Satan to the lake of fire. And the bruise on the heel, obviously, we recognize that there was a certain amount of pain and pressure and suffering that is obviously put in an analogy here that he suffered, but that in the big scheme of things, we might say, Satan didn't really accomplish very much. And so, I mean, if we get into a fight and I knock your head off and you hurt my heel, I'm going to walk away from the fight feeling pretty good. And so obviously one of the things that becomes very clear here is that early on Satan's told some male is going to defeat him, some human male, and he knows this. And so throughout history, He's obviously on the alert for this. He's on guard for it. And he does everything he can to thwart this promise. Because obviously, if this doesn't come true, then God's a liar. If God's a liar, then he's proven his point that God can't be trusted. And so he attacks every aspect of the divine essence as a part of his attempt to portray God and make him fail, we might say. So obviously it doesn't work because God is perfect. So he attacks his veracity. Well, this isn't true. Well, it is true, and we'll point out through history, obviously, where he's tried this and where he's failed. For while this sign is not designated as great, as the first one was, the first one said a great sign, the adjective is applied to the dragon and indicates that this is a very notable sign as well. Five, it is also a known fact, and we will deal with this more at length, but I just plugged it in here to kind of get you going, that the constellation Hydra, which extends one-third of the way around the equator, comes into view above the horizon just after the appearance of the constellation Virgo. So one might ask, you might say, well, when these two signs appeared in heaven, why did the woman appear first? Well, that's the way it actually works in the constellations. She comes up in terms of the stars, and the dragon is right behind her. And so this all fits together, as you might imagine, very neatly, and covers a whole lot of issues, and we'll deal with all of them as we go. So six, the adjective megas, great, probably has the nuance here of large, huge, or gigantic in this context. A large dragon, and then you have here this pregnant woman. Well, who do you think is going to win that fight? I mean, all things being equal, the woman's no match for the dragon. There's no way. And the woman's pregnant, so she's definitely no match for the dragon. It's not even as though she can defend herself because she's in the throes of labor pain. And I haven't ever been there, but I had a kidney stone once, and if it's anything like that, you're pretty well laid up. I mean, you're not going to be doing much. And so here the woman appears as sort of this figure, we might say, the damsel in distress. And here's this dragon ready to do all evil he can to her. So seven, while the first sign was not explicitly identified, the second sign is identified for us later in this same chapter in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down. Well, who is the great dragon? The ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So we don't have to go out like you can say, well, there is some debate. I will grant that there's not any legitimate debate. But there is some debate still on who the woman is. Well, we know it to be Israel, but there can't be any debate about who the dragon is. I mean, he's explicitly identified for us. So once again, interpreters have noted the image of the great dragon has a complex background in history, and that it was known to almost every ancient culture. Nine, it was familiar to the Jewish culture and was also found in the Sumerian, Indian, Greek, Hittite, Egyptian, and many other cultures. The dragon is a pretty well-known motif. And the picture of the dragon being slain by the hero is also well-known to history, and there are many stories to that effect. And guess where all that comes from? Right here. The kernel of truth that is in the scripture is taken, and again, people deviate from it and they change it to suit their cultures and all of that, but there's a real kernel of truth. So the question becomes, one of the things I thought about when I was studying this, did dragons ever exist? Were there ever literal dragons, we might say? We certainly know that there are some pretty great sea monsters. And again, if you get into a 10 or 12 foot gator in the water, you might think you're wrestling a dragon. But were there, like, what we might say, fire-breathing dragons? Were there these creatures, or is that all just mythology? Or was there a kernel of truth to that? Did these types of creatures exist at one time? Well, 10, while modern men have not seen a dragon, all cultures have the emblem in their religions, heraldry, and art as a symbol of evil. This suggests that there is a kernel of truth to the supposition that dragons may have existed at one time. We aren't going to spend a lot of time on that because, one, you can't prove it. And number two, it doesn't really advance you a whole lot whether dragons existed or not. But we certainly do know that Satan, as a symbol of evil, is clearly here set forth as a dragon, as this enemy of mankind, as this fearsome creature that is very, very dangerous. In fact, deadly. So 11, throughout the ancient Near East, the sea monster symbolized the war between good and evil, between the gods and chaos, which is how it is to be understood here. 12, the mythology surrounding the creature known as the dragon does indeed have a kernel of truth, and is a very fitting symbol for the devil. 13, since the symbolism is almost universal, one can only conclude, which we concluded before, that the truths of the angelic conflict were revealed to humanity before the dispersion from Babel, and taken into the various cultures that came out of that dispersion. And from Babel, you basically have the world being populated with the language division that occurred there, as we know. But as they came out of the ark, there were only 8 people, and guess what? Noah knew the truth. Noah knew the truth about a lot of stuff. And these people definitely heard the truth, but they rejected it. That's one of the things with negative volition. See, people have this idea, at some level, hopefully we don't, that more people out there are just dying for the truth. This is one of the things the fundies used to ram down our throats. People out there are just dying for the truth, and you've got to go out and tell them, because they just want to know. And the reality is that humanity is where it is today, and where it has gone throughout history, because of a rejection of the truth, not because they're so anxious to have it. It's that when they had it, they rejected it. They distorted it, and as per Romans 1, in some cases, actively suppressed it, so that the truth didn't get out. They view the truth as a dangerous thing. So they had the truth of all of this stuff about the angelic conflict. They knew about the great enemy of God and man, and this makes its way down through history into the various cultures of the world. Well, 14, as often has been the case, the truth was corrupted by negative volition, and the dragon motif was changed and adapted to the various cultural myths of the world. 15, generally speaking, the dragon was a serpent or sea monster, and was usually viewed as an enemy of a god or gods. In Canaan, it symbolized all the serpent gods that were enemies of Baal, where Baal is viewed as the god. In Egypt, Apep was constantly battling against the sun god and creator Ra. And so that's another whole thing. And throughout all these cultures, whatever myths and all these things that they perpetrate in their religions all go back to this one fundamental conflict between what we might call good and evil, or God and chaos, or the dragon and God. And so this obviously comes, as we would point out, right out of the Bible. And the Bible, again, did not take this and adapt it. They stole it. The truth was always out there, as they say in that show. The truth's out there somewhere. Well, 16, Homer uses this word to refer to a great sea monster with 3 heads that ate poisonous herbs and waited for its prey while coiled like a serpent. So there's definitely Greek precedent for this. 17, it is intriguing to note that the Greek term drakon, dragon, is used to translate a number of Hebrew terms. In Exodus 7:9, it is used to translate the serpent, the term tanin, which is translated in that passage as a serpent. Or, better yet, we might say a snake. And this was at the showdown. And when I say the Greek term is used, this is obviously in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When they translated it from Hebrew into Greek, this was the term, they used the term drakon here for tanin, which Exodus 7:9, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh so that it may become a serpent. B, in Psalm 73:13, the same term, tanin, is translated sea monsters. So because this is referred to a number of times in the Bible under various guises, there has to be a reason for it. Well, 73:13, boy, that doesn't look like the right verse somehow. definitely that's not it. I'll scratch that one, but there is a, I'll try to find it and give you the verse there. That's not it. See, it is used to translate the Hebrew term Lu Yathan, which is usually translated Leviathan, as transliterated Leviathan. And the New American Standard translates it Leviathan, and that can't be the right verse either.
Psalm 74:13.
74, all right, that's good. And then, all right, I was only off by one chapter. So, get the bema seat and find out we missed the maturity by one chapter. Psalm 73:13. Okay, yeah, you did divide the sea. That, thank you. And you did break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. And then 14 is kind of parallel. You did crush the head of Leviathan, the heads of Leviathan, where it's viewed as this multi-headed monster. And you did give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. And one of the things, if you do any research on this at all, like you go back and check out the Hebrew terms and do the Old Testament research, there's still a lot of questions and suppositions out there about what did these creatures actually refer to? What's in view by these creatures? One, that same Leviathan is described in Isaiah 27:1 as the fleeing and twisted serpent. And here, speaking not of an historical fact, but of a prophetic reference to a time when the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan the twisted serpent. And he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So what's in view in that passage? Well, we're talking about, obviously, prophetically, the destruction of Satan at a certain point. And by destruction, we don't mean he's going to cease to exist. He's going to be destroyed forever in hell. He's going to live in constant destruction. D. Job 26 uses the same Greek term to translate the Hebrew term pethen. Which means cobra or venomous serpent. We're all kind of familiar with the dangers of venomous snakes. Job, and obviously this goes back to a pretty ancient time because Job again was a contemporary of about the time of Esau and Jacob. Chapter 20, verse 13. Yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. And there it's translated like a venomous serpent. So kind of the overall picture you get is this fierce and formidable foe that's twisted, that's fleeing, that's dangerous, that coils and hides and waits for its prey, and then leaps out and consumes them. And then E, it's also used to translate the term Nakash, which means serpent, as it, per Job 26:13. So, well, all this is telling you is that the Greek translators of the Hebrew Old Testament thought that these terms were all somewhat intertwined, that they all referred to the same or a similar item. Job 26:13, by his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Talking about God there, obviously. So 18, Charles notes that in the Old Testament, this monster is viewed as the chief enemy of God under the titles of Rahab, which is used in Isaiah 51:9, Leviathan, and the serpent. Isaiah 51:9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? And Rahab appears to be a title for the dragon and all of that. So, 19 here, the Greek term was used to denote a monstrous serpent reptile or dragon of huge size and came to be used as a figurative expression for Satan. 20, it is only used in this book in the New Testament, and all 13 times it refers to Satan. 21, the idea behind this identification is the fierce and evil sea monster or serpent that resided unseen in the depths of the seas and posed a very real threat to mankind. He's viewed consistently in the Bible as a dangerous enemy. A dangerous enemy first of God, but then here, obviously, and other places, a dangerous enemy of man as well. And some, you know, as I said, that God actually pierced Rahab, and that ultimately only God can defeat this serpent, as we'll see. That's kind of the Old Testament thought of this. 22 here. This dragon is obviously something that arrested John's attention, as seen in the use of the interjection, "Behold." Usually when an author uses that, they're trying to say, hey, surprise, look, pay attention. 23, the formidable sign of the dragon is now described as being red in color, which is designed to communicate a particular truth about the nature of this sign. 24, the only other time the color red is mentioned in this book is found in Revelation 6:4, which deals with the red horse and the obvious teaching regarding open warfare, as we saw in that seal, when he broke the second seal, and another, a red horse went out, or came forth, depending on how you want to translate it there, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So one of the things that we prepare, again, people have articulated for years the fact that given enough time, man would destroy himself. And the reality is that man has a pretty murderous and warlike nature, and that it's easily stirred up. And it doesn't take much to get these people going. They're more than ready to kill each other. And so, at a certain level, as we've seen, and we'll continue to see, God just continues to pull back, to draw back the restraints that he has exercised in human history, and in fact is still exercising today. And as these restraints are removed, man more and more descends into what he truly is, and more shows his nature for what it is. And the mankind's nature is that of people that reject the truth, that hate God, that are hostile to God, and ultimately then, of course, become hostile to one another because they can't control themselves. And that's the nature of the STA, unfortunately. You can't tame it. You can't change it. You can't make it better. You can't clean it up, certainly. It's always there. And as the unseen beast that it is, there's a song by a guy named Nick Lowe called "The Beast in Me." And it's a pretty accurate rendition of what the STA is all about. And the sin nature that resides in people, as the restraints are removed, these people are more and more and more going to show exactly what they're made out of. And obviously then, when they do that, God becomes obviously righteous in judging that. And he lets them show what they are before he judges them, even though he already knew. But he lets people manifest what they are. And so, beginning with the destruction of the U.S., we might call the Armageddon campaign, the trail begins there and continues to perpetuate in warfare after warfare after warfare, that final 3.5 years, until finally there's the Great War, the war to end all wars, the war which they all are gathered to kill one another. Who's going to control the earth? And then Jesus Christ shows up and says, fine, I will, and kills them all. Slaughters his enemies, and we'll get to that as we go. So again here, the red picture in my idea points here to the fact that this is how Satan operates in history. You watch how this dragon works. While he may remain unseen, you can see the effects of what he does, and warfare is a part of that. 25, many have identified red as symbolizing Satan's character as a murderer, based on the red color of blood. But it seems best to identify this more here with the concept of war and shedding blood in armed conflict. 26, the principles of warfare and murder may both be in view, since this dragon is engaged in conflict with the woman and willing to kill all that oppose him. John 8:44 sets forth Jesus' assessment of his character. He has two notable qualities that you cannot miss. The first is he's a murderer. He's a murderer from the beginning. His first victims were Adam and Eve. He murdered them spiritually. But the first actual human victim, we might say, in a physical sense, was Abel. He murdered him. But obviously it was a spiritual issue that caused him to be killed, and that's detailed, say, in 1 John. that it was Cain's rejection of the sacrificial system and all of that, and the shedding of blood. And so, because he was evil, and he brings this, his, the works in his hands, in essence, the sacrificial system is designed to show that the person needs something else to please God, that he can't please God himself. Well, Cain was of the opinion he could please God himself, and that, that offering there of the fruit of his own, of the ground, of his own hands, was his way of saying, I reject the sacrificial system. I don't need any grace. I'm fine by myself. And I don't accept what you say, God, in effect. Cain's offering, or Abel's offering, on the other hand, said, I embrace what you say, God. I see the need for sacrifice. I recognize that I can't please you in my own self. And I'm willing to, and so Cain was unrighteous, and Abel was righteous. And guess what? The unrighteous hate the righteous. What a shock. And ultimately, if you hate somebody, this is the as we've tried to tell people, that the mental attitude always precedes the overt act. And if you kill somebody, it was probably, most likely, because deep down you hated them. I mean, I'm talking about these people out and commit murder. You have a reason for doing it. And hatred is the forerunner of murder. There's no doubt the Bible makes that plain. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. So you're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. There's a family resemblance here. And he's talking here to the negative unbelievers, particularly the religious unbelievers of his day. And they wanted to kill Jesus. And we know that there was an active conspiracy for some time to kill him, long before they succeeded. And he was aware of it. It didn't scare him. He knew it was out there. He knew it was going on. You talk about living under a conspiracy. He lived under one, you know, pretty much from the day of the beginning of his ministry. I mean, it took him a while to get the animosity, but it didn't take him long. As we saw there, when he went in and cleansed the temple, that got him going right then. And that he did that twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. So you, he was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature. Why? He's a liar and the father of lying. And so we see two distinct characteristics here of Satan. He's a murderer and he's a liar. Are these the thing? I mean, are these the types of qualities that anyone thinks are good? I don't think so. So again, 27 here now, his murderous rage is clearly depicted in the later portions of this chapter. We will see that as he gives vent to this. He's enraged. He stays enraged. He's bitter. He's hostile. And he's frustrated. Now that's a bad set of qualities to have. Bitter, hostile, and frustrated. And Satan's got him in spades. Because one of these days, in not very distant future, he's going to recognize this is all going south real fast. And so he doesn't want to acknowledge that this is coming. Of course, this has got to be killing him, if he can hear me. Because we're here studying what's going to happen to him. And this is the nature of faith. We believe it even though we haven't seen it. And accept that ultimately he's the loser in this big conflict, whether he knows it or not. And I suspect that he knows it, but does he admit it to himself becomes the question. See, people, Satan, you've got to figure, he must have a great capacity for rationalizing. He probably was, in fact, the one who invented it. Because you don't really want to sit around and think about your future if you're Satan. Well, so what do? You pretend it doesn't exist, or do you try to change it? But obviously, if he could change it, then that would mean that God wasn't omniscient, and the Bible isn't true. And so, well, clearly, he's got a problem. 28, the dragon is now described as having seven heads, which is quite consistent also with mythological traditions that existed among the Jews and others. One, in Ugaritic mythology, the serpent Lotan had seven heads. B, Hercules destroyed the Hydra, which had multiple heads, and it depends on which version you read, but the versions vary, and they have 3, 5, 7, 8, 9, or sometimes more heads. The Hydra was the multi-headed serpent. So where do they get the idea of a multi-headed serpent? Huh. See, in Japanese legend, Susanoo killed the dragon that had 8 heads. And that's, again, another thing that's very, as we point out, consistent in these traditions, is there's always this hero that comes and kills the dragon. And he gets the princess,
and all of that. It all works out. 29, as we saw in Daniel 7:6, the heads on a creature symbolize political divisions, which is further confirmed by the last portion of verse 3 and the reference to the seven crowns or the seven diadems. Well, these are crowns of kings. So one of the things you see about this dragon is that he works through politics. And he uses the nations of the world to advance his plan. And that we will see again coming up here, also chapter 13, and we're going to see it in chapter 17 as well. So 30, while the Greek there are two Greek terms translated crowns, the term diadema, crown, refers to a crown, a band or crown worn around the head as a sign of royalty. 31, crowns are seen elsewhere in this book as a symbol of God's sovereignty, which has been vested in Jesus Christ, as per Revelation 19:12. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. What does this point to? It points to his sovereignty, the fact that he's going to rule over many nations. And it points to the political aspects of his kingdom that we will see, earthly kingdom, that we will see manifested as he takes up his residence there in Jerusalem and rules the nations of the world from there, with the church, us, as his administrators in wherever we happen to be, as a part of that government, under Operation Rod of Iron. 32, therefore, one is correct in understanding that the world powers under the influence of evil are in contrast and conflict with the fundamental right of God as creator of the world to rule over his creation. And the fact is, any study of history from the biblical standpoint demonstrates that nations have not served God's best interests. Now, God established nationalism and determined nations, as it says there in Acts 17, determined their boundaries and the times of their habitation. How long will nations live? Some nations have an extremely lengthy history. Other nations, like ours, isn't going to last very long at all in terms of the big scheme of things. There are nations far more ancient in the world than the U.S. We are, in a sense, we're a Johnny-come-lately. And these ancient nations have never manifested, even Israel, have never manifested a real willingness to put God's interest first in politics or in the world. And we see it repeatedly. And so the nations are aggressive. We're supposed to be the good guys, and we just go over and invade countries if we feel like it. Well, that's not representing God's interest, trust me. If God established these countries and sets their boundaries, then, and of course, we're very duplicitous. We try to play both ends against the middle, and we suggest to Israel that they don't have the right to their land. Now, can you imagine it again? If Canada decided they were going to annex North Dakota, or Mexico decided they were going to take Texas, well, they can have Texas. Well, you know, I don't have anything against Texas. That's a joke. But the point is, they can have Arizona. It's really hot, and, you know, it doesn't have a lot going for it, I guess. But can you imagine what we would do, the outrage, if somebody attempted this on us? We wouldn't be telling what Israel be telling us. Well, you better make peace. Give them the land and make peace. You don't have the right to your sovereign nation. You don't have the right to the land. What? Yeah, and we're the good guys. That's what's really scary. Or theoretically, I guess we think we are. So we haven't done any better than the other nations of the world for all of our hype about how wonderful we are and how great democracy is. And of course, our nation never was a democracy. It was a republic last time I checked. And so for all the talk and all of that, we haven't represented God's interest a whole lot better than any of these other nations have. And we've been living in the lap of luxury, as it says there in one of the passages, Babylon was a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. I mean, we've been blessed at levels other nations can't even fantasize about. And we still haven't represented God's interest. Well, nations under the symbol and influence of evil aren't going to. And this is one of the ways Satan operates. 33, the fact that heads represent kingdoms is further confirmed by the explanation that is provided later in this book, which equates the heads with mountains and kings, as per Revelation 17 9 and 10. Now, I recognize that this passage refers to the Antichrist specifically. But in terms of interpretation, you have a very similar figure. One of the things that you can't miss when you get into chapter 13 is that the figure for Antichrist and his kingdom is very, very similar to the figure for Satan. And why is it so similar? It's not identical, but it's very similar. Verse 9, now here is the mind which has wisdom. I've been following a thread on one of the Greek lists about what does this phrase mean, here is the mind which has wisdom. Now they argue back and forth, you know. I think it basically means here's some wisdom if you can figure it out. It's pretty much how I read it. The seven heads are seven mountains. And we know that mountains in prophetic language represent greater kingdoms, and hills represent lesser kingdoms. That's consistent throughout the Old Testament in the prophecy portions of the Old Testament, the prophetic portions, that mountains represent kingdoms. And we saw that very much, say, in Daniel 2, where the stone cut out without hands smashes this image and becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. And that's a reference to the Messianic kingdom. So they are seven kingdoms on which the woman sits. Now, who's the woman? The woman, as we're going to see, represents the mother-son cult. However, whatever form it takes in history. Today, the modern version of the mother-son cult is Roman Catholicism. But it is the mother-son cult. Do not be deceived. And they are seven mountains, or seven kingdoms, we might say, on which the woman sits. And this is going to be seven kingdoms that have a known history that were dominated by the mother-son cult. And they are seven kings. And so heads can represent the individual king, or it can represent his kingdom. And as one guy put it, and I think this pretty well expresses it, when God the Holy Spirit wants to deal with something, if he wants to deal with the whole kingdom, it's like he throws a floodlight on it. But if he wants to deal with the king, he just puts a spotlight on it. And that's a pretty accurate explanation of what goes on here. So you have these seven kingdoms, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen. Now, at the time of writing, five have fallen. So we have five ancient kingdoms. One is, which was Rome at that time, and the other has not yet come. And that is the seventh kingdom is going to be the revived Roman Empire, which will surface at some point with a single leader. And then the eighth, the beast, which was and is not. So the beast has to be identified from one of those previous, he has to be a king from one of the pre-Roman kingdoms, as we'll see. Is an eighth and is one of the seven. Which one of the seven is he? Well, that becomes the interpretative problem there, and we'll deal with that when we get there later on. So 34, while this passage is to be interpreted with respect to Antichrist, the principles of interpreting signs and symbols is, or should be, quite consistent. So if you're going to identify heads as kings and kingdoms, you've got to do it all the time. You can't just say, well, I don't like it here to mean that, so I'm going to change it to something else. 35, these seven kingdoms that are particularly close to Satan and his plan, which is to combat the woman, who's Israel, and thwart the birth of the male child, and were used mightily by him. 36, these seven kingdoms in history, which are particularly anti-Semitic, or they have evidenced anti-Semitism at one point in their history. They may not quote the anti-Semitic right at this minute, but they have been. And actively involved in persecuting the Jews are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the final one, of course, the revived Roman Empire. 37, it is interesting to note that each of these nations that came under satanic influence had, or will have, a period of success in their attacks on Israel. But all ultimately come to nothing. There was a time, as we studied in Genesis, and we didn't really go into Exodus from there, but there was a time, obviously, when Egypt was quite successful in their persecution of the Jews. There was a time when Assyria was quite successful in dominating Israel. There was a time when Babylon, and we read about that, I mean, we saw under Nebuchadnezzar the three dispersions there. Daniel was in the first wave of that suffered under that. And there were two others that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And so, again, all these, they were under Medo-Persian domination for a while, under Greek domination, Rome, and on and on. And the Greek domination, of course, extended into the intertestamental period under the Seleucids, that one division of Alexander's empire. And Rome, obviously, dominated Israel, destroyed them in 70 AD, as we know, sent them into captivity, into the nations of the world, into dispersion. And as we'll see, the revived Roman Empire is going to enjoy a period of success against the Jews. But ultimately, guess what? They all come to nothing. Bob Dylan has a song in which he said, he's singing about Israel. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek song. It's called Neighborhood Bully. About Israel and how these great nations that have opposed them have come to nothing. And Egypt and Rome and even the great Babylon, they're all gone. Where are they? The glory that was Babylon doesn't exist anymore. The glory that was Egypt is gone. I mean, Egypt, generally, I mean, speaking, they're looking more to their past than their present. Their days of greatness are behind them, we might say. So 38, as we will see, the satanic plan to prevent the birth of the male child was not successful, in spite of the various tactics used. And one of the things, what were Satan's tactics throughout history? Well, the slaughter of the males under Egypt did not succeed in stopping the line of Christ. His first attack came against Abel. God forbid that Abel should have been the promised Messiah. He wasn't. But Satan didn't have any more doctrine about the Messiah than what God was giving out. And so at a certain level, Satan had to learn about this as he went too. He wasn't omniscient. He didn't know all that God was going to do, how, when, and where, and all of that. He had to learn by observation and figure it out. So the first major attack comes, a major attack anyway, I don't know that it was, we might say the first one, but a major attack, wholesale attack, comes against the males of Jewish males that Pharaoh tried to kill, Exodus 2, 16. And actually that's supposed to be Exodus 1, oh, sorry, 16 and 17. And he said, the king of Egypt, we know him as the Pharaoh, but they called him a king, said to the Hebrew midwives. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew woman to give birth and set them on the birth stool, and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and didn't do it. And God blessed them for that. God blessed them for civil disobedience. Why? Because a higher spiritual principle was at stake. And so they lied. Does God ever bless lying? Well, if you're lying for doctrine, I guess he does. They lied and said, well, we couldn't help it. These Hebrew women, when they give birth, I mean, they're up jumping around. I mean, they're quick. They give birth and be gone before you know it. And which was a lie. That's not the way it happens. Not the way it happened. They believed God, and they believed that murder was wrong, and they weren't going to do it. And so God was good to the midwives. This tests your theology, doesn't it, when God blesses lying in the Bible? Blesses civil disobedience? Well, obviously, we know, we would say, well, yeah, if our government started commanding us to murder babies, we wouldn't do it, right? Of course not. We hope not, anyway. Some of you may be wondering. I don't know. But so God blesses these people for lying and deceiving the Pharaoh. Well, good for him. So here you have, again, that didn't succeed, a wholesale attempt. B, the captivities under Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia did not cause a break in the line of Messiah. As the nation went, beginning in 721 B.C., right on down, they were under foreign domination, pretty much, the northern kingdom in 721, but the southern kingdom from 586 on, Jerusalem suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. But yet, that never stopped the plan of God. Never caused a break in the line of Messiah. See, the forced Hellenism under the Greek or Seleucid rulers did not keep the child from being born. As they attempted to stomp out what we might say the Jewish religion and assimilate the Jews into their culture. That was one of the constant battles that they were facing, and this is why the doctrine of separation is such an issue. Because you are trying to be actively assimilated into the big scheme of things for Satan and his plan. And these nations, actively tried to assimilate the Jews, and they were constantly told, you've got to be separate, you can't intermarry with these people, you've got to stay away from them, because you will lose your unique identity. That's part of it. Well, they never did. Even, amazingly enough, under their own failures. And indeed, Herod's murder of all males under 2 years of age during Roman rule did not succeed. And so this was one of the things when you redate the life of Christ, you have to factor in, why did Herod try to kill all the babies 2 years and under? Because he knew Jesus was potentially, at that time, almost 2 years old. And he wasn't taking any chances. Even if he was just a year old, Herod didn't care. He was covering his bases. Because, as we know, he was jealous and thought this new king was going to supplant him. Which, that was not the plan, but it did. Okay, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up back here at point 39. Do what?